time, we're going to return to the book of Hebrews this morning in chapter 2. And here as we close out chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, we are still very much in the opening arguments, if you will, of this letter. And the author has established for us a few doctrines before he gets to his main point, explaining to these Jewish Christian recipients that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is better than the angels. In fact, he's not just better than the angels, he's God in human form. And having established this with the testimony of God's own word, the Old Testament, Psalm 8, or all the Psalms that were listed in chapter 1, those seven Psalms and one from 2 Samuel, he exhorts them to heed the message of God in his Son. And then he moves to, here in chapter 2, what any good teacher does. He anticipates some questions that these recipients would have. One, if Jesus was a man, how could he be better than the angels? And in Psalm 8, he shows that man, in the original order of creation, is higher than angels. In fact, angels are the servants of God and the ministers to those who inherit salvation. Our past dominion and dignity were ruined because of the destructiveness of sin, but in Christ it is restored. The second question is, why, if he became a man, did he have to suffer as he did? And we saw that it is both perfectly fitting within the nature of God and within our need that Jesus Christ became a man, suffered, and died. Furthermore, God, in his Son, took on the suffering as the perfect sacrifice in order to bring those to glory whom he intends. Our future glory and fellowship with God is lost because of the cost of sin, but in Christ it's redeemed. And now we come to the conclusion of the opening statements, and we are introduced to what will be a major theme to the letter of Hebrews, and that is what Christ does for us in the present. It is his role as our merciful and faithful high priest. How he renders powerless Satan, death, and the slavery of death, and how he relates to us as our high priest because he took on flesh and blood. So, if you would allow me to bring us to the throne of grace, we will then read from verses 14 to 18. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your Son. Thank you that you have given us your word, that we can come to know you and love you and serve you. We ask you, Father, this morning to bless our time, bless our entire day, bless the worship that comes afterwards. May we praise God with thanksgiving. May we recognize the many blessings we have in him. And may we do so in your Spirit, to the praise and honor of your Son. Amen. Beginning in verse 14 of chapter 2. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Man's sinful state has left him subject to the power of death. Jesus fully became man in order that he might render this power impotent. There are a couple technical points here in verse 14 that I'd like us to look at briefly. First, note that both the children and Christ share or partake in flesh and blood. There is significance in these two verbs used, but not necessarily in the fact that they are different verbs, because they're pretty much synonymous. The significance comes in in the change of the tense of these verbs. The children share, that's koinoneo, we know that word is fellowship, is in the perfect tense. But he himself partook, meteko, is in the aorist tense. What that simply is revealing to us is that the children sharing in flesh and blood because it's our natural and original state to be men. That's what we are. It is the perfect tense. Whereas Christ's partaking of flesh and blood in the aorist tense indicates, it emphasizes, yes, his real and factual participation in humanity, but it occurred at a specific moment in time. In other words, he became what he wasn't before. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, became a man. Consider that the implications of chapter 1, Jesus Christ is the effulgence of God, he is the fullness of God, he's the representative of God, the exact nature of God, yet he became a man. And this is precisely why the author in verse 9 of chapter 2 says, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels." This little while, some older translations translate it, made a little lower than the angels, but most scholars agree that this word has a time connotation, a chronological sense to it. So for a little while is more fitting. And this is what we call his incarnation, that 33 or so years that he walked the earth. Man is flesh and blood. It's what he is in his essence. But the Son of God is God in his essence. In order to represent you and me forensically, that is, legally before the throne of God, in the courtroom of God, before the holy judgment, he had to become flesh and blood. He had to become one of us. As a bird is a flyer, and a fish is a swimmer, man is a land dweller. Now, man can partake of being a flyer or partake of being a swimmer, but in essence, we're still just a land dweller. In the same similar way, Christ, the Son of God, who is God, partook of humanity. He became a man. Now, second, notice that it says that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. Now, we're going to camp here for a little while. First of all, let's ask, who holds this power of death? What does it mean, the power of death? The word for power is the word for dominion. In fact, half of all of its uses in the New Testament render it that way, dominion. Dominion is a territory, an authority, a power. And who holds this dominion of death? Well, it says the devil. The devil holds the dominion of death. It is his realm. And the word devil is a very interesting word in the Greek. It's the word diabolos, from its root diabolo, which is a compound of dia, the preposition through, a channel by which something occurs, and the verb balo, which is to throw out or cast down, usually with a violent tenor. Satan, the devil, is the channel by which we are thrown out of the grace of God, cast down from his presence and thrust into death. Both a physical death, yes, but also what the Bible refers to as the second death, the eternal separation from the fellowship of God. John records for us the words of Jesus in John 8:44, where Jesus says of Satan, of the devil, that he was a murderer from the beginning. He is a liar and the father of lies. This is his realm. He holds this power of death, this dominion of death. This is his wheelhouse, if you will, his bailiwick, his territory, his beat. This is what he does. He holds the dominion of death. If you were with us last Sunday at the Eat and Ask, at the end, we got into a rather lively and touchy subject of tattoos. And I don't want to get myself in trouble, which I don't think I will, but I don't want to dredge up the subject either, but I'd like to make a point about it. Many of us claim to be opposed to tattoos, which I am opposed to getting tattoos, because of one obscure passage in Leviticus 19 that says simply, don't get tattoos. This, of course, is right after don't mix your linens and don't breed two types of cattle and various other sundry laws, which we don't have a problem with those, and rightly so. Those were laws given to the Jews to separate them out from the world, right? From the culture of the world. But there is great value in those. What they represent to all of God's people is the call to a holy and sanctified life, removed from the world, removed from the dominion of the world. And I suspect that most of us would agree, most of us with that perspective, that we are opposed to the idea of tattoos because they're most often associated with the culture of death. They're most often associated with the culture of demonic things. In fact, if you go into a tattoo parlor, which I don't recommend, but you will see on the wall all sorts of so-called artwork, ranging from skulls and demons and demonic things and pornography, and scattered throughout all of that are all sorts of religious and Christian iconography, images, which is highly offensive to me. And this isn't the only aspect of our culture that glorifies and emulates death. We have entire musical genres that do it. We have entire genres of music, or of movies or television, children's shows, even children's movies that make death something trivial and kitschy and cute and nonsensical. And of course we have an entire Halloween holiday that we glorify death. And then we sugarcoat it, right? We sugarcoat it. Everything related to demons and death and the occult, you just cover it in candy and it makes it okay. I mean, I'll walk past all kinds of scenes of grotesque horror and dismemberment and demonic things for a free Snicker bar, wouldn't you? But should we be participating in cultures that glorify death, that trivialize death, that normalize the dominion of death? No, we shouldn't. We're not of this world. We are God's people, and we shouldn't be participating in that. Now, I've digressed too long into that. I apologize. Death is Satan's domain. That was my point. And in verse 15, he says, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. In becoming a man and tasting death for everyone, Jews or Gentiles, it doesn't matter, all whom he calls to glory, Jesus has freed us from the fear of death and the slavery of death. So what is this fear of death, I ask? What does it mean to be subject to the slavery of death? Well, let's gain a little perspective on death. The reality of death is clearly evident in life, right? It doesn't take very long before we're introduced to death. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that it is appointed to men to die once. We will all die once, in a sense. And it's hard to have a proper perspective on death in a culture that doesn't understand death or treat death properly. We don't even experience death in our culture the way mankind does throughout the world or throughout history. We have a very removed experience with death, very sanitized experience of death. It's unspoken of, unseen of, and to a degree unheard of. For the vast majority of us, death is something that happens when we're much older. Death is something that happens over there in that third world where they have a disease, or over there where that war is going on, or even here in the hospital with a bunch of people in white coats behind those closed doors. We don't see death. It's uncommon for us, thankfully, to lose a child to death, but that's certainly not the way it's been through most of human history. John Owen, the Puritan preacher, had 11 children. One made it to adulthood. And she died at a very young age as an adult. That's tragic. But that's the way it's been. We don't experience that. And thankfully. But because we have this sanitized view of death, coupled with a culture that seems enamored by death, enamored by a bunch of false views of death, we find it hard to face the truths of death and to understand the truths of death. So I want us to consider a couple truths about death, this dominion of Satan. What does it do to us? Let me ask you the question. Shout out yes or no. Does death change us? Yes. Anybody say no? My wife says no, but she's cheating because she already read my notes. if you answered yes, death does change us. You're right. It does. I agree with you, and so does the Bible. But if you answered no, you're also right. In a sense, death doesn't change us. And let me explain. The greatest change we undergo when we die is the death of this physical body, right? Our earthly temporal bodies. In 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, verses 35 through the end of the chapter, Paul explains this to us, and we're not going to go there for time's sake, but suffice it to say that we all have a body fit for this eternal, or for this life on earth, right? And I know some of you are saying, well, my body's not all that fit for this life on earth, but yes, it is. It actually is. It's perfectly fitted for a world of death and sin and decay. But he also goes on to say that we will have a body fit for eternity in heaven or in hell. Death is the consummation of this life on earth in preparation for the commencement of our eternal physical life. And I know there's a time frame in between our physical death, and we're not going to get into all that. But it's understandable that there's a great fear for those who die outside of the family of God, because they will be fit with a body that will endure for all of eternity in hell, a real and tangible experience, a place where the worm never dies, where there will be gnashing of teeth for all of eternity, wailing, suffering, pain, sorrow, guilt, anger, fear, sin, forever, all felt in this real body. What a terrifying reality for those who don't know Christ, but for those of us who are in the family of God, those of us who have placed our hope in Christ. To the Christian, death does change us physically, yes, but it changes us physically from this body of sin and decay, this body of frailty and weakness, this body of sin and death, into a body fit for fellowship with God the Father for all eternity. Bodies that never fail, never tire, never experience weakness or illness, or deficits of any kind. A body untouched by sin, fit to glorify God for an eternity. Hallelujah. This is how death does change us physically, yes. But is this the power that the author is talking about? Is this the power of death that the author is discussing? And I don't think so, because for some of us, that's a good thing. Paul said to die is gain. Woohoo! Can't wait to get there, right? Absolutely. Is that the fear of death? No. I don't think so. The greatest power that death has is that it doesn't change us spiritually. It instead sets for all eternity our spiritual state. Death establishes permanently, forever, what you are spiritually in that moment. It sets concretely your state. What we are in life, all of us, are sinners, lost in our sin, right? Dead to the things of God, unable to respond to His holiness with proper praise and thanksgiving and honor and worship. It is by the grace of God that throughout our lives, that is subject to change. We can be saved. That can happen to us at any time because God is a long-suffering God. He is a faithful God. He is a forgiving God, merciful. And it is His will that all would recognize their sin, fall to their knees in brokenness and humility and helplessness in their state, and turn to Him for forgiveness through His Son, Jesus Christ. And this can happen at any point in our lives, right? 80 years before you die, 80 days before you die, or 80 seconds before you die, but not 1 second after. The power that death holds over man is the permanency it exacts on our eternal spiritual state. If you die as a child of God, you'll forever be a child of God. If you die as an enemy of God, you will forever be an enemy of God. Therefore, death is not the end for anyone. It is simply the solidification of who you are in life. It is vital to understand that death does not mean extinction. It means separation from the grace of God, from the forgiveness of God, from the mercy of God. The problem comes in our culture that we don't understand this. We're all twisted up about death. And we said at some point we all come to understand that death is real. It happens. It usually happens when we're young and our goldfish dies and we're introduced to the solemnity of the porcelain funeral. And for others, it's when our grandparent dies or another family member, and that's a little more serious, of course. And for some children, struck with illness or disease or injury, they come face to face with the one who is irrespective of age or status or ability, death. So in asking the question, what is the fear of death? What does it mean that we're subject to the slavery of death? I'd like us to consider, what do we do to deal with death? How does man deal with the certainty of death? The Bible teaches us that man has eternity written on his hearts, right? Ecclesiastes 3:11. The Bible also teaches us that man can look at creation and from that see that there is a God and recognize his divine nature and eternal power. In the quiet corners of our hearts, we know that there's something after this life, and we know that there's a God. And these two inescapable realities have caused mankind a great deal of trouble. We fear death. It can be crippling, this fear. It can be enslaving, this fear. How does man deal with this fear? Well, I can think of three ways, and these aren't exhaustive. These are kind of my categories. I think, first of all, man ignores death. He just simply doesn't deal with it. He finds distractions to divert his mind. The vanities of this world, there's a myriad of them. He trivializes it, has a flippant attitude about it, like the comedian who said, "I don't fear death, I just don't want to be there when it happens." You know, we chuckle and laugh and dismiss it. Or we romanticize it. Romeo said of Juliet, "When he shall die," no, Juliet said of Romeo, "When he shall die, take him and cut him out in little stars, and he will make the face of heaven so fine that all the world will be in love with night and pay no worship to the garish sun." Oh, how beautiful. What sentimental pap. I mean, yeah, that's not death. Death is horrific if you don't know Christ. If you can't ignore it, if that's not in your nature, you have to numb it. That's another way man deals with death, usually through pharmacological means, alcohol or drugs, legal or non. If that's not in your nature to do that, you can numb it through becoming a workaholic or a shopaholic or a sexaholic or any myriad of aholics that you'd like to join. And in today's culture, you find out that those aren't even your problem. They're not your fault. It's a disease, which is all distortions. But perhaps the most common way that man deals with the fear of death is that he finds some system of philosophy or religion to get him off the hook. Whether you're the Hindu who believes in reincarnation, thus escaping death, or you're the pagan worshiping Gaia, the Mother Nature, and when you die, you're absorbed into this wonderful warm embrace of Mother Eternity, whatever that nonsense means. Or you're the atheist who cannot deal with the eternal consequence of their life, so they just deny it altogether. There is no God. There is no life after this. Mark Twain wrote, "I do not fear death. I've been dead for billions of years before I was born, and I didn't suffer any inconvenience from that. It didn't bother me to be dead before I was born. It's not going to bother me to be dead after I'm born, because I'll be gone." No, that's not truth. And whether a person falls into one of these three categories or one of millions of others, perhaps, they all find some way to deal with the fear of death. But let me ask you this. What do all these things have in common? What do all these methods have in common? Satan uses them all. He is intimately involved with each one. This is his domain, after all. This is what he does. He will help you find a way to lie to yourself about everything, even the reality of death. And are they effectual? Are these distractions and ways to ignore it and not deal with death, are they effective? Of course they are. He is the father of lies and very, very good at it. And if you want to lie to yourself about anything in life, he's got a whole catalog of lies to make you feel comfortable. This is his dominion, the dominion of lies and sin and death. And this is how man deals with death, at least in part. It is a controlling fear in many because they have no escape from death. There's no way to control it. There's no way to bargain with it. There's no way to buy your way out. To the blind, well, Satan uses many lies. Many lies. More than I could mention. And he does this to blind the eyes of the unbelieving. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, John wrote. But we see Jesus, who, because of this act of divine love and sacrificing himself, became our perfect sacrifice through suffering of death. And because of that, we can escape the sting of death. Your physical death, which we will all experience to a degree, is the means by which we are ushered into the kingdom. Thus, Jesus Christ rendered Satan's power of death powerless by dying himself. Now, we've discussed that Jesus became a man in order to restore the original position of man, thus correcting what was lost in the past because of sin. And we've discussed that Jesus became a man in order to redeem us from our fallen state, thus restoring what was lost in the future because of sin. And this morning we've been dealing with the present, this great and unavoidable present problem of death. We've looked at how death is the domain of the devil and perhaps gained a little perspective on death, seeing both the reality of it and the eternal consequence of it. And we've seen some of the more prevalent ways that men try to escape the reality of it. But have we answered the question of how? How did Jesus render powerless Satan's dominion of death? How is it that this fear of slavery is conquered? Well, we'll spend a great deal of time on this, I'm sure, when we get to chapters 9 and 10, because there the author explains to us that in shedding his blood, in tasting death for everyone, Jesus Christ ratified a new covenant with that blood. As with the old covenant, where there was a necessity of death in order to inaugurate the covenant, there is the same with the new. Only this sacrifice, the sacrifice of the perfect Son of God, was a far better sacrifice for a far better covenant. This aspect of Christ's atoning work is particular import for these Jewish Christians because they're very covenantal minded. And I don't think, at least I haven't been very covenantal minded because of the influences of those I've read and been introduced to. But we are a people of God's covenants. He has a covenant for us. We are a community of God's people, just like the Jewish Christians. So what does this have to do with rendering the power of Satan powerless? Well, we know that a covenant of God is a surety, don't we? Absolutely. Chapter 6 explains to us that the promise of God and the oath of God are both, they're two unchangeable things because God cannot lie. So by shedding his own blood for us on the cross, Jesus ushers in an unchangeable promise, that new covenant. It's unchangeable. We can count on it. And one of the facets of this is in 9:15. He says, "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Satan's power of death is that it's cast those without Christ's atoning blood out, forever out from the grace and love of God. They have only a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume them. But those whose sins are covered by the atoning blood of Christ, those whom he calls to glory, those whom he calls brethren, those whom he stands up and says, "I and the children God has given me," we are removed from this condemnation, and we are received into God's family and grace forever, for all of eternity. Eternal inheritors, heirs with Christ. Hallelujah. And that is how he renders powerless the domain of death, because it no longer casts us into an eternity without God, but it rushes us into his loving arms for all of eternity. But when this perishable will put on the imperishable, and this mortality will put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Jesus renders powerless this power of death because it ratifies a promise with God, or promise from God, that for those who place their faith in Christ's sacrifice of himself, we are forever part of his family, and he will not cast us out. Therefore, there is now no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus. We go to Romans chapter 8. Paul writes in verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Praise God. Jesus renders this power of death powerless, not just by dying, but then by rising from the dead, thus defeating death and its final power over us. If you're still in Romans, turn back to chapter 6. We know that the wages of sin is death, right? Verse 23 of chapter 6. Back in verse 3, chapter 6. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer a master over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Death is the penalty for sin. It is the separation, not extinction, of us. We will all die at some point. We will either die alone, bearing the weight of our own sins, or we will die with Christ, joined in his death and resurrection, and live for an eternity with him. And we know that he did this willingly. That just blows my mind. Peter's sermon in Acts 2, he says that Jesus Christ was delivered over by the predetermined and foreknowledge plan of God. Paul wrote to the Galatians that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil world according to the will of our God and Father. This present evil world is the world of sin and lies and rebellion against the truth and God. It is the world of death. It is a world perfectly suited for those who love it, for those who choose the lie over the truth. But for those whom the veil of lies has been lifted, it is a world to which we no longer wish to be associated with. It is a country of which we are no longer citizens. It is a dominion in which we are no longer slaves, because we have victory in Christ. How paradoxical is it that the greatest tragedy in human history, the murder of Jesus Christ, at the same time is the greatest victory for those who put their faith in Christ? How strange is it that the supreme humiliation of God in becoming a man and dying on a cross exalts him at the same time and glorifies him supremely? And how wonderful is it that the reality of that, through the most feared and final experience of our earthly lives, death, we enter into the most desired and eternal experience of all, our glorification, our final victory over sin, and our eternal fellowship and union with God. Back in our text, in verse 16, he says, "For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham." There's no great mystery in this verse. 2 Peter and 2 Peter 2:4, in describing God's sovereignty in both judgment and salvation, he says that angels aren't afforded salvation. We know that. Jesus Christ did not take on the nature of angels to save them. Instead, he became even lower than the angels to save us. He became one of us. And not just any one of us, but one of the most despised nations among us, the Jews. Death affects every member of mankind, not angels. Luke 20:36 teaches us this. And in verse 17 through 18, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Jesus Christ is our merciful high priest. He's merciful to us. He is our faithful high priest. He is faithful to God. He became a man and lived that perfect life, the perfect life of obedience to the Father, so that he didn't have to sacrifice for his own sins, because he had none. But he offered himself up as a perfect sacrifice for your sins, for all who would believe in him and put their trust in him. The greatest act of mercy was found in what Christ did for us. He loves you to the point that he emptied himself, became one of us, so that he could stand before God on the day of judgment, a day that every man knows is coming, and say, "That man, that woman, his sins are forgiven. Her debt has been paid. They are mine." This act of divine love reconciles us to God. Jesus sets it all right, the past, the present, and the now. But he doesn't just stop there. Because he conquered death, because he lives, he's able to bring us before God as only a high priest can. That was the high priest's role, is to bring the people to God. And because of Christ, we can come to the throne of God, where he intercedes for us and saves us to the uttermost. I ask, are you struggling in life? Are you amidst a trial right now in your life? Are you being attacked by this world of lies and sin and decay and death? Well, if you're alive in Christ, I bet the answer is yes. And even if you're not, I bet the answer is yes. Spurgeon used to say, and I didn't hear him say it, I'm not that old. Jim, did you hear him say it? No, you're not that old either. Spurgeon used to say, "Satan never kicks a dead horse." I think that's very appropriate. If you're alive in Christ, you're in the fight. Colonel, we were taught in the Army to low crawl through a battlefield, right? For the simple fact that if we stand up, we're going to get shot at. Well, Christ raises us up, and I guarantee you the world's going to shoot at you. The fiery darts of Satan are aimed right for us. But we have Christ, who's conquered Satan, conquered death, who's been there, who knows what we're going through. Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. The Son of God appeared for this purpose," John writes, "to destroy the works of the devil. And for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He became a man to make the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation means satisfaction or appeasement. And in the New Testament, it always refers to the work of God in reconciling us to Him. It's what He does. It's never what we do to appease an angry God. God's the one that saves us. He's the one that willingly became a man and suffered and died for us. And He is able to come to our aid because He understands where we've been. He's experienced temptation. He knows intimately what it is to be one of us. You know, what a great comfort it is when we're going through a trial to have somebody come alongside of us to encourage us and build us up, especially somebody who's been there, right? You know, I don't know how to comfort somebody who's lost a child. I have not lost a child. But I know the one who has. He's lost millions of children. He wept over them. And He weeps over them today. He grieves over the sin of man. He knows what it's like to be betrayed by those closest to Him. He knows what it's like to be mocked, humiliated. He knows what injustice is. He knows what death is, even death on a cross for you. The author of Hebrews encourages us to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, to draw near to God through Him, for He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. We have a few minutes if you would like to make comment.
Brother, I will interject that that was an excellent presentation. Thank you.
Well, thank you.
And encourage. One of my favorite verses, and this coincides with what you're talking about, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where we read, and after Paul is talking about all the what otherwise would appear to be discouraging things that go on in this life, he says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." Pretty fitting for a lot of us here. Right? Amen?
Amen.
Okay. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And that's the same context we look at things unseen. Decaying on the outside, but we can be renewed on the inside. And you did that. So thank you.
Well, thank you. Well, I didn't do it, but thank you. Amen. Thank you, brother. Anything else? Okay. Well, we're a couple minutes early, which is just fine. That's more time for donuts and coffee. Speed up the impending death, right? Let us pray. Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the victory over death that we have in Him. Thank you so much that you have revealed Him to us, that you have given us this ministry of life in these weak clay vessels. Thank you, Father, for the blessings that you've given us in our church, in our families, in our homes, even in the life that we have, as broken and troubled as it is. We pray, Father, that you would, through your Spirit and through your Word, help us to praise you effectively, to honor you with our lives, and to walk in your Spirit. In His name we pray. Amen.